لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل، نعم المولى ونعم النصير. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، خالق السماوات والأرض، إلها واحدا أحدا صمدا لم يتخذ صاحبة ولا ولدا، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، رحمة للعالمين، طه وياسين بالقاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين، ورحمة الله على محبيهم، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم وقاتليهم وغاصب حقوق حقهم ومنكر فضائلهم أجمعين من يومنا هذا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم: إن الحسين مصباح الهدى وسفينة النجاة. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل
فرجهم. My respected sisters and brothers, my youngsters, my elders, assalamu alaikum جميعا ورحمة الله. We once again convey condolences to the Imam of the time, the household of the Prophet, on these days that we mark the Shahadat, martyrdom anniversary of Sayyid al-Shuhada Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. Yesterday in our discussion we were talking about time, money, the fact that our era has more of it and yet we're not able to maximize the usage of it. We talked about the difference between the quantity of time or the quantity of money as opposed to the having blessings in that time and in that money. And one of the things that I wanted to do a little bit of an extension on, and I truly appreciate your patience as I had taken a little extra time yesterday, and I will try to be conscientious of that tonight, inshallah, bi-idhnillah. And the reason why I wanted to just do a little extension of this is to give us an understanding as to what could be the fault, if you want to call it that, that we're not having the blessings in our time that perhaps we should. That we're not having the blessing in our money that we have, that we should have. And people's houses are getting bigger, people's cars are getting more pricey, people's lifestyles are getting more expensive. And yet the complaint is always, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough this and I don't have enough that. And there's always, in what they say in Western terminology, keeping up with the Joneses. So if my friend has a better phone than I do, then next month I will have a better phone than he or she does. If they have a better car than I do, the month after that, I'm going to make sure I have a better car. And what ends up happening is we put ourselves in debt. We put ourselves in a situation where we're not living a lifestyle that is pertaining to us. We're living a lifestyle that is beyond and above or completely sidelining us. And so what ends up happening is we lose direction and focus. And that's where I wanted to continue on from tonight's discussion. That one of the things that will cause success and will give us barakah that we were talking about yesterday, that will give us blessings in our time, is to have a focus and a direction. If you study one hadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Amir al-Mu'mineen, says that go to the marketplace with your list. Don't go to the bazaar to make your list. This needs a little bit of reflection. Take a list and then go to the grocery store, if you want to call it in today's terminology. Take your list and then go shopping. Don't go shopping to make your list. You see the difference between the two? There's a very analytical difference between the two. So when you have a list, then you know you're focused. In sociology class, they will teach you about a concept that became very prominent in the 1990s and the early 2000s and continues on. It's called MBO, Management by Objective. That means you have an objective, You have a direction, you have a focus, and everybody in the team works along that focus, along that objective, MBO, management by objective. And so each department head, each supervisor, each cashier, so it sort of trickles down into everybody working together cohesively in one direction. Instead of everybody going in opposite directions, everybody doing their own thing, you have an objective that has been laid down and you focus on it. And those are the companies that will succeed. Those are the companies that will actually be more prosperous and be more fruitful and will have more shareholders' attention because there's a focus. How does that apply to us? In our own families, and first of all, in our own lives, we have to have such objectives. We have to have such direction. And if you look at the whole foundation of Islam, it teaches us that discipline. Yesterday when I was talking about how people have said, some people say, Islam has restrictions. There's restrictions everywhere. There's restrictions in every community, every society. When the human race was founded, the second day where there was another human being in addition to the first human beings, you needed to have restrictions. You needed to have laws. Can you imagine going on 76th or 128th and not having any stop signs, not having any traffic lights, not having any speed limits? What would happen? What chaos would there be? The guy coming on 76 thinks he has the right of way, and the one coming on 128 thinks she has the right of way. What's going to happen? Sometimes you'll have, inshallah, pleasant, polite people say, no, bifarmaid, inshallah, bismillah, tafadhal. But chances are, I'm in a hurry, she's in a hurry, and there's a disaster waiting to happen. Speed limits. You guys are, and when I say you guys, I'm just talking about the West as a whole, you know, Alberta and British Columbia, parts of Manitoba and Saskatchewan. You have this dangerous little thing called photo radar. And alhamdulillah, it's keeping you guys safe. Inshallah, bi-idhnillah, I hope it is. I don't see as many accidents as I do see because, you know, we made it illegal over on that part of the country. But nonetheless, photo radar. So sometimes you don't even know you've been photographed. You've been already flashed and couple of weeks later, you'll get a statement in the mail saying, okay, you crossed this light, or you were going too fast, or you broke this red light signal, or you did this, or you did that, and now you have to pay. All of these laws, what for? Why are they there? What is the reason? Why can't I be free? I'm living in a free country. That's what I was told since I was 6 years old. You're in a free country. Canada is the land of freedom. North America is freedom. You know, European countries are free countries. You can wear what you want. You can dress how you want. You can sing what you want. You can do whatever you want. And all of a sudden, I'm driving and I realize I can't do what I want. I can't go as fast as I want. I can't go through those red octagon signs. I have to. Aray, stop. Cuff. All that. So what does it say? That the society realizes that any society, for it to be a society, has to take into consideration the feelings, the necessities of others in addition to yourself. You're not the only one who exists. You're not the only one who is important. I am not the only one that has got value. There is a whole community around me. And so we have to, as a matter of nature, have some sort of, so they have come up with a sociological saying. My freedom to extend my arm stops where Muhammad Jawad's arm starts. I can stretch as far as I can, as long as his arm is not, impeding him. So that has what happens. So everyone was given that understanding. So Islam has not done anything unnatural by saying that certain things are wajib, certain things are mustahab, certain things are haram, certain things are makruh. There is a whole philosophical foundation for that to keep the entire personality in check and the community fruitful and prosperous. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
When we lose focus of this, when we lose focus of direction, that's when the blessings go. That's when the barakah leaves, because now I'm concentrating only on me, myself, and I. I become selfish. I have anania. I'm not worried about anything else. I'm thinking I'm the best. I'm thinking my problems, you know, somebody once gave a magnet to me. It says, everybody has problems, but mine are more important than yours. Everybody has problems, but mine are more significant than yours. And everybody seems to have that attitude. Everybody's, and I'm not talking about anybody here, please forgive me. I'm not being condemning anybody. I'm talking about myself. Okay, so I'm feeling this, I'm feeling that, and so the only thing that matters is me, and that is where the problem is. When you look at how Islam uses its laws on a social level, on a social network, you begin to understand why one ibadat is called Amr bil Ma'ruf. Amr bil Ma'ruf is called Ummul Ibadah. Amr bil Ma'ruf means to do good and encourage others to do good, to refrain from evil, Nahi anil Munkar, and encourage others to remain away from evil. So to discourage others from doing bad deeds. And this ibadah is called Ummul Ibadah, the mother of ibadahs, the mother of worship. Why? And you see what happens, I will contrast that because we are, our overall subject is, you know, challenges facing the youths, and particularly here in the Western world. We come across something that's really interesting in the schools, in the academia, in the colleges around, in the high schools and universities. It's a concept that they came up with that says MYOB. MYOB. You know what that stands for, right? I'm not using swear words from the member, for those of you who are looking at me, you know, in a ghastly way. Mind your own business. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. If it's prayer time, yeah, you go pray. Who's stopping you from praying? Why are you telling me to pray? It's the month of Ramadan al-Sharif. Yeah, you go and fast if you want. Why are you telling me to fast? Why should I bother with you? Why should you bother with me? If I want to have a drink and I want to go and have a burger at XYZ place or MBK place, that's up to me. Why are you there to stop me? Who are you? And so this then goes on a little further. If I want to live my lifestyle that is different than your lifestyle, MYOB. I want to marry somebody, MYOB. Why are you telling me that I can't marry somebody of the same gender? Who are you to tell me that? And so what the community does is it's inculcated in us that we are all individualistic, we have individual personalities, we are individuals. And that what makes us good, that's what makes us human beings, we want to be individual. So encouraging each other to do good is irrelevant. It's become obsolete in the academia of a number of places. And here, Islam reminds us, the month of Muharram reminds us, the message of Sayyidul Shuhada Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam reminds us of something very important. That when the Imam left Medina, the letter he wrote to his brother, his half-brother Muhammad Hanafiya, was what? The Ummah has left Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar. The whole reason why the Imam took a stand was because of that. The Imam said the community, the Ummah of my grandfather, has left Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar. It is up to Hussein alayhi salam to bring that back and revive that quality. Because what happens is, when we become individualistic and we only worry about ourselves, then it destroys the fabric of society as Islam wants it. A very good, beautiful teacher, example is given by a teacher of mine. He says, 10 people buy a boat. 10 people buy a boat. Each of them contribute 10%. They go in the ocean. My share, with my 10%, I start drilling a hole. In my section of the boat, where I'm sitting, I start making a hole. Now, the remaining 9 of you who might be partners with me on that boat, you might freak out. But at the same time, you'll tell me, Brother Shafiq, what are you doing? Mahada, chikanmi kuni, what you doing? What are you gonna? I say, hey, it's my boat, my 1/10 of the boat. It's my portion of the boat, MYOB. You will stop me forcefully if necessary, because if we're in the middle of the Pacific or halfway or a quarter into the Pacific, or in the bay or something, and you find out that I'm making, you tell me that, no brother, you're going to cause us all to drown, so we have to stop you, even if it means by force. Even if it means by force, we're going to have to stop you. And so here what we find is that even though we're in the boat and I'm in my portion, what I will do will affect the remaining people on the boat. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
That also means one bad imani apple like me might end up corrupting the rest of community at large. One bad deed from me will end up having, you know, when you buy a bucket of apples and one of them is rotting inside, one peach is spoiling inside, what ends up happening after a couple of days? You know, if you have a case of mangoes and one is, you know, rotten, you know, there are these businessmen. They're fantastic in one thing. Fantastic in a bad way, not in a good way. They put all the rotting mangoes upside down in the box and all the nice part looks up. Huh? Have you seen that? It's only when you actually go to the bottom of the box, you look at that mango upside down, you realize, this is why the box is so cheap. Huh? This is why it's on sale. Huh? And then what happens if you don't see it? After the third day, you see four mangoes are like that. You'll see four rotting. If you had taken it out the first day, then at least you would have saved the remaining of the box. You see what we're coming to. The community has to understand that Islam instituted Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar because Islam didn't see the individual as a me. Islam saw the whole community as a we. The M goes upside down and it becomes we. And so the community as a whole needs to go together and move in the same direction. And that's why I said that when today I selected the subject of justice and how the infallible struggle for justice, you look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Muttaqeen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and you see, you see a youth struggling with many of the struggles that we see in our lives as well. A different era, but the issue of struggle is the same. Keep this in mind. Imam was listening to the Holy Prophet, 30 years his senior, talking about the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, talking about the ibadat of Allah, talking about the day of judgment. Imam was listening at the age of 10. In a society where everybody is going in the opposite direction, Prophet Muhammad's message is going in the opposite direction. A youth like Ali alayhi salam sees a focus, sees a direction, sees an objective, what we've been talking about since today's discussion. He sees what needs to be done, what should be done, what is right. Because that's where the first question arises. What is right and what is wrong? If we have not determined that, then the whole battle is fruitless. We need to know what is right and what is wrong, what we need. What is our greed? What is our need? What is a necessity? We need an objective. So when the Imam determines at the age of 10, the Imam was 10 when Rasulullah began his message. When the Imam says, no, this is the right, this is haq, this is the correct way, this is the objective I want to go to. Even if all the peer pressure is going in the opposite direction, students often say, Sheikh, you don't understand peer pressure. Remember, my kindergarten right up until my completion of high school was right here in Canada. I understand peer pressure firsthand. I understand what it feels like to be made fun of. Being the only brown guy in my class, I understood racism firsthand. Being the only one slightly accented with a different clothing and a different lifestyle, I was still asked in my senior years of high school, oh my God, how did you survive without drinking all of high school? I'm alive, aren't I? I don't miss anything. You mean you've never had ham and bacon? Alhamdulillah. I grew, but I still didn't have ham and bacon. And they were feeling sorry for me. They were feeling sad for me. And I was feeling happy. You know why? Because I don't think I've missed anything till today. Half a century of my life has passed and I still don't feel like I've missed anything. Not knowing what drugs smell like or look like, not having tried bacon or alcohol. I feel sorry for them because in those senior years of high school, they would often come back on a Monday morning making complete fools of themselves. And who is laughing at whom? And who should feel sorry for whom? You see? So one of the things that Imam saw, peer pressure, was going one way. Imam says, no, haq is that way. Righteousness is that way. We will go in that way. And those who stayed close to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they also had that belief in the struggle for justice. In the books of fiqh, when you go to Hawza Ilmiya, they teach you to study the opposite in order to understand a concept. And if you don't understand a concept, you have to study the opposite, the muqabil of that. So if you want to know what justice is, what adala is, you have to understand dhulm. Injustice, oppression. Adalat and dhulm are opposites of each other. You know, philosophers will say, instead of condemning darkness, turn on a candle. There's a lot of depth there. Instead of condemning darkness, turn on a candle. Light a candle. What that means is, It's one thing to sit back and just complain. It's another thing to do something about that matter. It's one thing to just sit and complain. Anybody can do that. Everybody can do that. Everybody can sit and complain. It takes only a few, a very small handful, that can take action. I was sent an interesting message. You know, the Japanese have a certain work ethic. It says that the work ethic in some of the Middle Eastern and African countries is, if anyone can do it, bismillah, let them do it. If there's a job that anyone can do, bismillah, let them do it. The Japanese will say, if anyone can do it, then I can do it. And the second part of the equation is, if there's something that nobody can do, the African Middle Eastern mentality as well, if nobody can do it, how can I do it? Habibi, it's not my job. Nobody can do it. Why should I? The Japanese will say, if nobody can do it, then I must do it. If nobody can do it, then I must do it. You see how the equations are different. Work ethics in different places. In the first case, if anyone can do it, let them do it. If anyone can do it, I can do it. If no one can do it, Habibi, no problem. I can't do it. If no one can do it, I must do it. Now think for a moment. When you think of a Japanese car, what do you think of right away? When someone talks to you about a Honda or a Toyota, I had one of my sons works in a car dealership, and he says, you know, North American cars are, certain things I can't say on the mimbar, so I won't do it. I'm not here to propagate foreign cars or domestic cars, and I'm not going to diss anybody or any company. But they'll say there are certain cars that, you know, even after 150,000 kilometers, those things will be moving like a truck. They'll be moving for another 150,000 kilometers. So only half their life is gone. And there are certain cars, you know, after 50,000 km, but you know, things will need to, you know, start cracking out, start, you know, unscrewing out. The wheels will start getting loose. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to go into detail. What we're saying is, this is a result of the work ethic. This is the result of that etiquette that our religion has taught us, but sadly others have hijacked it and we have left it behind because, Habibi, I can't do this and that. I'm not able to do it. I'm too weak. And you see, this is where we lose out. This is where things become difficult for us. And you see, those who followed Amir al-Mu'mineen, they kept their focus, they kept their determination, and they didn't worry about what the other clatter was all about. Remember the story of the two frogs? The other frog didn't worry about what people were saying. He couldn't even hear them, so he was just thinking that they're cheering him on, and they went in, he succeeded. So what we're saying is, adalat is, if you want to understand it, think of a puzzle. Adalat means all the pieces of the puzzle are in the correct place. Adl, justice. Dhulam, the opposite, means that you're trying to put a square piece in a round slot. You know how you have a puzzle? And if you've ever seen a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old try to do a puzzle, they don't care which piece goes where. They just want to do the puzzle and get out of there as soon as possible, right? See? And then the older sibling, the 8-year-old or the 9-year-old, will come and tell them, no, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is how it is. And the child doesn't care because the child's level is not capable of understanding what is correct puzzle pieces and what are incorrect. He just wants to get the puzzle done. And so here we teach our students in the Hausa, Adal means you do the puzzle properly and you fit all the correct pieces in the correct spot. Dhulam is when something is out of place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تُظْلَمُ نَفْسٍ شَيْءٍ وَلَا تُزَّوْنَ. Allah will not do injustice to anybody. And there are ayat of the Quran and Majid that talk about the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They talk about the adl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed in verse surah number 16, Allah says that Allah commands justice. Verse number 90 of surah 16. In surah Maida, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, be upright for Allah and be bearers of justice. For the sake of Allah, be bearers of justice. Surah number 57, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the role of the anbiya, of the mursaleen. That Allah ta'ala sent the mursaleen with clear signs and sent them, revealed with them the book and the measure to establish justice, to be fair in the community, to have justice as the predominating factor. And if you look today, one of the reasons why we suffer, one of the reasons why the world is suffering is what? It's because of injustice. This is why we pray after every dua. What do we pray for? We ask Allah Ta'ala to help us be partners in establishing justice. The message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as the youngster mentioned, as our young brother mentioned in his presentation, was to fight against the injustices of Banu Umayyah, of Muawiyah and Yazid alayhim al-an. So the whole foundation, beginning part of Islam's message was to struggle for justice and to fight against and to confront injustice, oppression. When we talk about injustice, sometimes we are thinking that, oh yeah, we're talking about injustice on a world, global scale. While one aspect of injustice is at a global level, is at an international level, is at a national level, is at a political level, there are certain things that we sometimes miss the bus on. Injustice does not only mean outside, globally, nationally, or regionally. Injustice also starts from us within. Justice has to start also from the home inside. If I'm the older sibling, if I'm the father of the household, if I'm the husband of the household, and I'm oppressing, I'm doing something unjust, I'm discriminating between my children, I'm being unfair to my spouse, that is the same category of injustice that I will be accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for, and I will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Not just if I'm a king or a president or a prime minister that I'll be accountable for justice. Justice starts in the home, in the heart as well. And to create that feeling of justice, to be fair, to be honest, to be struggling for a higher cause is something that our A'imma alayhim as-salam have taught us right from the very beginning. As I said, the followers as well, the A'imma themselves, but their followers also had the same path. One time, one of the great companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Malik Ashtar, one of the greatest people that we can write and read about. It would be enough for me to give an introduction of Malik Ashtar just to say that Amir al-Mu'mineen said, Malik Ashtar is to me what I was to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's how. A commander of the most fearless type, a brave man, somebody that even fear was afraid of Malik Ashtar. Even fear, khawf, was afraid of Malik Ashtar. One time he's walking in Kufa, passes by a shopkeeper who doesn't recognize him, just to try and, you know, make a joke, be a bit of a, you know, local clown. He takes the garbage and he throws it at Malik Ashtar. Malik Ashtar had a strong build. Malik is walking by, he throws dust at the dirt, the garbage from the shop at him. And Malik Ashtar keeps walking. Keeps walking, doesn't even pay attention. One of the neighboring shopkeepers is in a bit of a panic. He says, what'd you do? He says, man, just trying to be funny, just trying to make some people laugh. You know, sometimes we have some comedians in our community. They will try to make people laugh at the expense of others, even if they hurt people's feelings. They don't care. They'll just want to make people laugh. He said, do you realize who you did that to? He said, who? That was Malik Ashtar. He says, Malik Ashtar, the commander of Ali ibn Abi Talib? He says, yes, that Malik Ashtar. He says, oh my God, he's probably going to send an army to cut me up to pieces, to batter me, to, you know, basically butcher me. The guy comes out, this shopkeeper comes running, he sees Malik Ashtar going into the masjid. He runs behind him, tries to follow him, goes there, and Malik Ashtar has started praying. He sits down, waits and waits and waits. Malik Ashtar finishes his salat. The man says, Malik, I am so sorry. I didn't know who you are. Please forgive me. Malik Ashtar says, I came into the masjid to recite a turakat salat for your forgiveness. I came to the masjid to recite a turakat salat for your forgiveness. I know you didn't know who I was. Will you forgive me? Are you going to do it? It's, no, nothing is going to be done. It's all forgiven. So justice means that there are certain times that you can forgive and let the ego go down. There are certain times that the greater cause causes us to surrender in a certain stage or a certain state. The same Malik who was so brave, you've heard of the Battle of Siffin. The Battle of Siffin was against Muawiyah. And in that Battle of Siffin, the commander of Amir al-Mu'mineen was Malik. Malik Ashtar, after 3 days, there was a final onslaught that was being an offensive that they had launched. They were within sight of Muawiyah's tent. In fact, the recorders of history said that this was one of the most ferocious battles that Amir al-Mu'mineen had to fight. And they were struggling non-stop for 3 days. Until such time that they had reached the tent of Muawiyah. Malik Ashtar had to just basically cut the rope of the tent and Muawiyah would have been sent to Jahannam immediately. The battle would have been open. This cancer that was in the Muslim community would have been finished. As he reaches, he's about to cut the rope of the tent, a message comes from Ali ibn Abi Talib and says, Malik, stop. A message comes from the Imam. Malik, stop. Malik Ashtar is about to, imagine for a moment, after days and days of struggle, this is the goal, this is the objective, this is what needs to be done. What does Malik do? La ilaha illallah. I seriously challenge anybody sitting here to put themselves in that shoes, the shoes of Malik. Because you know what I might have done? Na'udhu billah. I would have said, I would have told the messenger, hold on, I didn't hear you. Let me finish this job. I'll go and apologize to Ali alayhi salam afterwards. But let me just finish this off. This is what I've been doing. But the message came from Ali alayhi salam. Malik stopped. Puts the sword back in his sheath. Leaves it. There was a certain reason that the Imam had to give that instruction. You see how tough it is when you're going in a direction and the author of justice says stop. I would have just done the job and says, Mola, I'm so sorry, I didn't get a message. I was really in the heat of the moment. And, you know, I was passionate. I did it for you, Ya Ali. I didn't do it for anybody else. You know, this is how we would have responded. Maybe not you, but that's how I would have responded. That I couldn't control myself. Because one of the arguments a lot of youths give me, Sheikh, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't control myself. And the lessons of Islamic history give us the opposite. There is a time that you have to control yourself. And there's a time that you just must do what needs to be done. And this is where our lesson comes about. Which of the two will we be on? Which of the two sides? Will we follow our Imam when the Imam tells us to do something? Or the Imam tells us to refrain from doing something? Or will we just say, no, the heat of the moment, the passion of the moment got the better of me? And struggling for justice, whether it is in our own homes, in our communities, in our country or province, or on the global level, is a duty and a responsibility of each and every one of us sitting here. And that was the message with which Imam Hussein alayhi salam left the city of Medina. As you heard from our young brother, Imam goes to Makkah. The same Imam who has loved Hajj, the same Imam who, along with Imam Hassan and Mujtaba, had performed 22 Hajj on foot from Medina to Makkah. Hajj was one of the most desirous ibadat, acts of worship for the Imam. The Imam arrives in the city of Makkah Mukarramah. As you heard earlier, the rites of Hajj, the mustahabat of Hajj, gets done from the month of Shawwal. The month of Dhul-Qa'dah is passing, the month of Dhul-Hijjah comes. The month of Dhul-Hijjah comes. The Imam, along with those who have known that the Imam is in Makkah Mukarramah, gather there. They're listening to the khutbah of the Imam, the messages of the Imam. They're listening to the Imam talking about the oppression and the injustice that is there. The Imam is giving khutbahs about justice and about what the family of the Prophet's obligations to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are. Then something very strange happens. The Imam receives some news that some so-called hujjaj, some so-called hajis, are planning to assassinate the Imam in the Kaaba itself, in Masjidul Haram. The Imam then changes his intention from Hajj to Umrah. And a day before the main rituals of Hajj are about to take place, the Imam announces that he is leaving. The people come to the Imam and say, Ibn Rasulullah, this is Hajj. This is something that you've lived for all your life. You're leaving now, a day before? The Imam says, yes, I have to leave a day before. But the Imam tells them something very interesting. He says that I'm not leaving. I'm not going to avoid doing a sacrifice. While you are sacrificing your sheep and lamb, while you are sacrificing your animals in the way of Allah, I will be also giving a sacrifice on a plains where I will be giving not an animal in the way of Allah, I will be giving Ali Akbar and Ali Asghar. I will be giving Qasim and Onu Muhammad. I will be giving my brother Abbas and I will be giving Ali Asghar. I will also be making a sacrifice. With that khutbah, the Imam proceeds on towards Kufa. As the Imam is going towards Kufa, a contingent with 2,000 men under the authority of Hur ibn Yazid al-Rihai stops the Imam, intercepts the Imam, and says to Imam Hussein, I cannot let you go to Kufa. The Imam says, will you let me go back to Medina? He says, I cannot allow you to do that either. You will have to either do bayat to Yazid, or you will have to face another army that is coming. Hur's only job was to intercept the Imam, not let him go forward, not let him return. They go in a thirdly direction. They're going there, but before that happens, the Imam notices that the army of Hur's thirst, because they had left Kufa very quickly, very suddenly. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad alayhi la'an had told them to leave quickly and stop the Imam before he reaches Kufa or before he does anything else. So they had left without any provisions. And the Imam sees the thirst and offers them water. He tells Ali Akbar and Abbas al-Amdar, give them water. Give them water. Perhaps there was a slight moment of hesitation on Hazrat Abbas or Ali Akbar, that Mawla, we might need this water later on. We might need this. Nobody said anything because the Mawla's order was the Mawla's order. Nobody tried to hesitate in giving the water. But what happened very strangely was, after all of the 2,000 members of Hur's army were fed water, Imam said, even the horses are thirsty. Provide water to the horses and the animals that were there. At that time, somebody might have said, Mawla, are you sure you want to do this? But nobody said that. The time for Salatul Jamaat came. Imam Hussein looks at Hur and says, you are the commander, you lead Salat. Hazrat Hur looks at the Imam and says, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, you are the grandson of Rasulullah, you are telling me to lead Salatul Jamaat? How will I face Rasulullah? Yani, you can see that there was still a spark of Iman in the heart of Hur that becomes ignited later on. Hur did not know that these people were bent on killing the grandson of Rasulullah. They finished their salat and they go in this direction that was we know of as Karbala. As the Imam's caravan is going, the horse of the Imam suddenly stops at one place. The horse of the Imam stops, doesn't move forward. The biographers of Sayyid al-Shuhada mentioned that 40 horses the Imam changed. Not one of them would move forward. He asked the people, what is the name of this place? Somebody said, it's called Nainawa. Imam says, is there any other name for it? Some said, Qurb al-Furat. Imam says, is there any other name? Various other names were given. Imam says, no, there must be another name. There must be another name. One of the elders who was sitting far away, he comes close to the Imam and he says that I have heard some of my forefathers refer to this place as Karbala. When the Imam heard the name Karbala, Imam says, this is the place that we are destined to stay. Imam goes to the Bani Asad and he goes to them and he asks them, what is the cost of this land? I wish to purchase this area. They tell him the cost. The Imam buys it from them. Then the Imam gifts the land back to them and says, after a few days, after 8 days, because this was on the 2nd of Muharram, you will see the bodies of my companions and my family and my friends lying here. He tells the Banu Asad, I'm gifting this land back to you, but I'm asking a favor. When you see our bodies strewn on the plains of Karbala, please take a moment to bury them. Please see whatever you can do to bury them. He addresses the ladies of Banu Asad. And says, if your husbands are afraid, please give them the strength. Please encourage them to help bury our bodies. And then he goes to the children of Banu Asad. And he tells them, in case your parents are afraid, in case your parents are afraid, as you are playing, throw some dirt and earth and mud on our bodies so that at least a makeshift grave. A makeshift grave can be done. The Imam comes back to the tent, and as he comes back, a message comes from Zainab al-Kubra. Oh my dear brother, why are we sitting here, staying here? Why are we not moving forward? Imam says, this is where we are encamping. This is where we'll be residing now. This is the place where we will set up our tents. Hazrat Zainab says, my dear brother, something very uncomfortable and strange is happening. I can hear somebody crying here. I'm hearing somebody mourning. It seems like a gloomy place. Imam Hussein tells us, Zainab, listen carefully. This is our mother Fatima. Our mother Fatima Zahra has left Medina to join us in Karbala. وسيا لم الذين ظلموا أي من قلبين قلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون.